All right. Good morning. I'm thankful that you are here. It's a cool morning because there's a few less women than normal in here. And I liked hearing all the men's voices. We have around 60 of our ladies this morning are at Carolina Creek Camp and having a retreat. And so even as I begin to preach, I appreciate you lifting them up as they are worshiping the Lord together, praying for the Lord to work in their lives and do something for His own glory and great name while our so many of our ladies are there. And if you're a lady and you're here, I rejoice this morning. Thank you for being in church this morning, knowing you might not have as many of your compadres here as normal. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. And it's a fantastic word that John has for us this morning, and so convicting. It just goes, and so practical, and so I pray that we will hear it and that I won't obscure it in any way this morning. John, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Here it is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John starts off with this command. It says, love not the world, or do not love the world. Now, this word for love here is, it's a verb, and it's agapeo, and we're used to hearing this word love, agape, that's the noun. And we think of that as this kind of perfect love, okay? Now, so, in this case, and I want to just point out something else about John. John almost never uses the noun love, and he almost never uses the noun faith. For John, love is a verb, it's an action. And so is faith. And so this morning, when he gives us this command, he's talking about a verb, he's talking about an action, and he's saying, do not love the world. The way that you would define agapao in this context is to love or like something on the basis of a high regard for its value or importance. It has the idea of cherishing or having affection for or taking pleasure or delight in. See, this is not a primarily selfless kind of love at all. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a selfless kind of godly love that is unconditional and all of that. There is. But I'm trying to say that John is using love in a different sense here. Same verb, but the context is going to clearly show that this kind of love is not this kind of selfless, perfect, holy love that we normally think of with agape. So this first section of Scripture says, "Do not." Or love not the world. The verb there is what we call a present imperative. And so, because it's an imperative, this is a command, not a suggestion. He's saying, do not love the world. But it's not just imperative, it's also present tense. And so this is a command that's not focused on the past or the future, but on the present. So right now, regardless of what happened yesterday, and regardless of what you fear coming down the pike tomorrow, right now, John is saying, don't love the world. It's present imperative. So, when he says, do not love the world, well, what then is the world that we are not supposed to love? What does he mean by world? And so John uses this word, the Greek word for world there is cosmos, and John uses it a lot. So just by comparison, take the Gospel of John and the three epistles and Revelation, and John uses the word cosmos 109 times. By comparison, all of Luke Acts only has it 13. And Paul, all of the letters of Paul, only 49. So John uses the word world a lot. And he uses it with different meanings that you have to derive from the context. And so there are three kind of basic ways that John uses this word world. One is the whole created world. Sometimes when John says world, he's talking about all of creation. Sometimes when John says world, he's really talking about a world of people. Not primarily the matter, but the individuals that make up all the people on the planet. Now, he does use the word world in that way, but he uses it in those two ways less often than he uses it in this third way. And this third way is very important for this morning, because the third way in which John uses the word world is to describe an earthly kingdom composed of defiantly rebellious people under the control of the devil who hate God and everything he stands for. Now, that was a long definition, but see, when I was getting the sermon ready, I said, you know what, I can't just tell them that. I want to show them that. So what I did, I just took every time John uses the word world in his gospel so that I could prove to you that he uses the word world to describe an evil system ruled by the devil in opposition to God. And I realized I was going to have to spend the whole sermon just showing you those verses in John. So I know that most of you know how to pull up a text on your computer, a searchable text, and then put in world, and then you can do this for yourself. But over and over again, John's understanding of this world falls into these three categories: creation, a world of people, but most often it has to do with a wicked world system ruled by the devil in opposition to God. And that is the way John is using it in this case here in John chapter 2. John is talking about this evil, dark, rebellious world, and he's saying, don't love that. He isn't saying, don't love God's creation to some extent and don't love the people of the world. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't love this evil world system that is fundamentally opposed to God. So, don't love the world. Now, then he goes on to say, or the things in the world. And the imperative verb controls both of these prohibitions. We must not love the world, and we must not love the things of the world or the things in the world. We must not love the things the world has to offer. Remember, world here is this evil system characterized by rebellion toward God and rejection of Christ. We must not love anything that flows from this rebellious world. I think it might be okay, and I don't fear to do this, but I do it because I love you and I'm trying to be helpful and I don't want to confuse. But like, suppose you love a puppy. Okay, well, that puppy doesn't derive from this evil world system. I mean, God created that puppy, right? So, I mean, I don't think John is saying you can't love a puppy. Now, if you love your puppy more than your human friends, you need to repent. And y'all laugh. Our world has lost its ever-loving mind. I think I might love redfish. Now, just because I love redfish doesn't make it right. But I think that it might be okay that I love redfish. They're made by God, and they're awesome to catch and even better to eat, right? So, and that's why this definition of world is so important. See, this world is not just the created order, and it's not just a world of people. When John is saying world here, he's talking about a whole evil world system that's dedicated to the overthrow of God. And there are things that flow out of that evil world system, and we those things. So, we must not love the world. We must not love what the world has to offer. And now John is going to drop a bomb in this text. And here's what he says next. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, grammatically, this little section, this love of the Father, can refer to the love of the Father for us, or it can refer to our love of or for the Father. The grammar is not decisive in this case. So he's either saying, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father has not come into them. The love that the Father has for them has not come into them. Or he's saying that if anyone loves the world, that by loving the world, they are loving the world instead of them loving the Father. And so to me, the context is pretty clear that John is trying to contrast two different is it foci? Two different focuses of our love. Are we focused on loving the world, or are we focused on loving the Father? And this appears to be what John is trying to drive home. And so I do think what he means here is that if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him, meaning that there is no love for the Father in that person. More simply, I think John is trying to say, if we love the world, then we don't love God. And that is a bomb. Remember, we're talking about love rooted in terms of personal desire and gratification. This, to me, is the hardest nuance in this text. Because, again, we're trained to think of love and God's love as this totally selfless thing. But you're going to see throughout our text, love is not used that way. See, is it even conceivable that anyone loves the world, loves this evil world system and what it has to offer in a selfless way? Do you see what I'm doing? See, if anyone loves the world, now, and I know this is confusing, and I feel like I'm making it more confusing, Because remember, God loves the world. Amen? Somebody say amen. Okay. But again, he's using world and love differently in that text. The kind of world he's talking about here is not a world of people that need to be redeemed. The kind of world he's... The need to be redeemed part, sure. But the kind of love, the people that he's talking about here, it's not the people per se, it's the whole world system in open rebellion against him, okay? So that's the kind of world he's talking about. And then the love that John is talking about, of course the world doesn't love the world in a selfless way. The world loves the world in a greedy, selfish way, amen? So, see, he can't... I don't believe he's changing the meaning of the word when he flips from don't love the world and then the love for the Father is different. He's actually... I know this is shocking, but I actually think John is trying to help us see that there is a legitimate self-motive for loving the Father. And I'm always scared of that. How many of you are John Piper fans? When I was a young believer, I read his book called Desiring God. I bet more young men are in ministry today because of that book than any other single book. Changed so many people's lives. But I was always frustrated with him because part of what he's arguing in that book is that we're supposed to enjoy God. And in fact, that's why he created us, was so that we could derive enjoyment and be thrilled by him. See, is there not like a selfish piece there? There is a little selfish piece. And I'm always reluctant to love God because of what I can get from him. But it seems like John is on that same wavelength here because he says, don't love the world from what you can get from the world. He's actually, I think, pointing us to saying, love the Father because of what you can get from the Father. And I don't believe it's like selfish per se, but it is gratifying and it is enjoying. So anyway, I'm trying to help you get through this text where you see what it is actually saying. He says, it's proper to love God. See, this is what I think we should derive from this. It's proper to love God because we need him. It's proper for us to love God because we desire him. And he's better than anything else. And he thrills us more than anything else. And it's okay for us to want God to satisfy us. Well, this is David, the man after God's own heart. What does he say? Satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. He doesn't say, I don't care if you ever satisfy me, I'm just going to come after you. Well, I think he would go after him whether he did or didn't, but he wants to be satisfied and he believes God can satisfy him. And so he pleads with him too. I hope I'm not blowing your mind. I hope I'm just explaining this text to you. He says, it's proper for us to love God because we need him and desire him for ourselves and we want him to satisfy us. And here, John calls that loving God, loving the Father. But see, it is possible to take all of those same longings, the same desires and same wants and to express them toward the world. So that we love the world and we desire the world and we want the world to satisfy us. So we have these two different directions in which our love can go. And the future of this present tense suggests that our love of the past or our love in the future is not relevant. The important thing is, what are you loving right now? What do you want right now? What do you desire right now? The fact that we loved God yesterday does not mean that we love Him now. Love for God, or love for the world, is a constant choice that John sets before the brothers. What is the object of your affection right now? He's dropping some hard teaching here. Love for God and love for the world are always mutually exclusive. And that's tough for us because too often we want both. Men, today's church, today's people, too often we want all of God and His blessings along with all that the world has to offer. Love for the Father and love for the world exclude each other because they are in violent opposition toward each other. If we're loving the Father, we cannot at the same time love the world that hates Him. And if we are loving the world that hates Him, we cannot at the same time be truly loving the Father. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. See, this is what John is doing here. It's just recapitulating the teaching of Jesus. What did Jesus say about two masters? He said, he will love one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters. No man can love the Father and the world. And here John is lovingly trying to draw clear lines to help his people understand the implications of their affections. Loving the Father necessarily produces a hatred for and a despising of the world and all that it has to offer, precisely because the world and all that it has to offer are in violent opposition to God and all that He has to offer. You see, you just can't have both. There is no middle ground here. And this is such an important message for the church today. If somehow you've gotten the message that we can love God and still love the world and enjoy it, all that it has to offer, John wants you to know that that is impossible. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world... Okay, here John's going to give us some help regarding, okay, we're not supposed to love the world, this evil world system. We're not supposed to love the things that are in the world. So what are the things in the world? Well, here he's going to go into a list of three things. And so I'll just start, and we'll go through them in order. The first one is the desire of the flesh, fleshly desires or fleshly lusts. Okay, now certainly fleshly desires or the desire of the flesh is part of a world system that we actually hate. If you're a believer, and every believer I've ever counseled with and talked to either was at the moment that we were talking about it or soon did, they hate their sin. They hate their fleshly desires. And so, but it's not just the fact that the flesh has desires. See, he's speaking about the things that the flesh does actually desire. So I hate the fact that my flesh has desires, but I also hate the things that my flesh desires. And see, those are slightly different. I hate the fact that I'm tempted and have desires. But I also, see, what John is trying to get me to do and get you to do is to hate the things that our flesh desires. And so how do we figure that out? How do we figure what are our fleshly desires? Well, one way to get at it is to think of flesh in contrast to spirit. And the spirit is a great lover of God. And he only desires things that honor God and bring him glory. Meanwhile, the flesh hates God and cares only for itself and its satisfaction. So the flesh seeks satisfaction at all costs and does not submit to God or trust him for satisfaction. So the things that we go after to find our satisfaction and our joy or even our life, the things that we go after motivated by the flesh, these are the things that we should hate. And I don't think I'm going to say a whole lot more about that other than to trust the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. So if you have fleshly desires, that you'll be able to see those for what they are and recognize them and repent and not go after those things. So the flesh wants to feel good and is willing to do whatever it takes so that it can. The world loves the things that promise to make them feel good or satisfy them. And so the things of the world that we cannot love are the things that our flesh desires. And man, it's frustrating because I think so often we try to justify the desires of our flesh. We feel a desire for those things. We have these fleshly lusts. Sometimes the enemy even convinces us that we love those things more than God, which I don't actually believe is ever true for a believer, but sometimes we feel that way, and we need to be able to recognize fleshly lust, the things that we desire for what they are. And we cannot love the things of this world. So the flesh has evil, sinful desires. Meanwhile, the Spirit of God has godly desires. And we must learn, and it does take time, to distinguish between our fleshly desires and our spiritual desires. Our spiritual desires are good and lead to life. But our fleshly desires are evil, and they lead to death. And John says, do not love the things of this world. But not only the things of this world that are construed as fleshly desires or desires of the flesh, but also the desire of the eyes and the lust of the eyes. And so this is a subset of the first one. The desire of the flesh is about the things that make us feel good. The desire of the eyes is about coveting things we see and want for ourselves. Typically, so we'll feel good. The world sees what it wants and figures out how to get it and then feels entitled to it. The world sees things and desires them and loves them and devotes itself to them. Meanwhile, those who love the Father desire Him and devote themselves to Him and humbly trust Him to meet all of their needs according to His riches and glory. It's an entirely different way to live. We must not let the desires of our eyes steal our heart. So I think one of the an old-timey word that will help us here is covetousness. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, I don't know if y'all have ever read that story carefully, but remember he says, if you want, what do I do to inherit life? He says, obey the law. He says, and then he lists these commandments. And he lists the commandments, and then the rich young ruler says, I've obeyed all of these commandments since I was a youth. But I don't know if y'all ever read it carefully. Jesus intentionally left out one of the commands. He left out the command of covetousness. And this rich young man, see, he actually loved He loved his stuff, see, more than eternal life. And so Jesus says to him, after he said, yeah, I've obeyed all the commandments, Jesus said, okay, I get what you're saying, but I'm about to prove to you that you haven't. And he says, look, if you want life, sell everything. Come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And the man went away sad. Why? Because he was a covetous man. He loved his stuff, the stuff that he could set his eyes on. He loved that more than he loved eternal life. And so he traded eternity for a temporal present surrounded by beautiful things. See, this is what John is getting at with this lust of the eyes. What we see and what we desire can steal our affection away from the Father. And then the last one is the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life probably has to do with taking credit for our lives. This is a very American sin, by the way. It's rooted in the misconception that our lives are actually our lives. The boastful pride of life is taking credit for who we are and how hard we have worked and all that we have accomplished. Sounds very American, doesn't it? And see, every breath that we took in the process of becoming who we are and working as hard as we work and all of that, every single breath that we took was a gift from God. How do we think we accomplished any of that without Him sustaining the breath? Every ounce of strength and energy that we used, it came to us as a gift of God. Every beat of our heart was a gift from God. How is our life our life? I'm not saying we should be irresponsible. I'm just saying that we need to give credit where credit is due. And so part of this world system is the rejection that God has anything to do with who we are and what we've accomplished. It's all about us and us taking credit. See, in the world, recognition of God isn't an option. Because you're denying His existence and His authority and His power. So all you can do in the world is pat yourself on the back for who you are and what you've accomplished. Or you can give credit to other people. That's another way that the world does. That's how the real good people of the world do it, by the way. I hope you know that. The really, really good people in the world, they don't take credit for it. They give credit to other people who helped them. And it's just as evil. Because it's not them or the people around them. It's God who deserves the credit. All these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, what about them? Well, look what he says. They are not from the Father, but from the world. See, none of those things are from the Father. They are from the world, and because they are from the world, they are utterly tainted and sinful, and they cannot be redeemed. All that derives from this evil world must be rejected. Now, as believers, I know that many of us struggle with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and even the pride of life. But as believers who actually love the Father, we fight the lust of the flesh and we fight the lust of the eyes, and we confess in our moments of sanity that all that we are and all that we have come to us as a gift of God's grace. We do not take credit for who we are or what we have become. We are different than the world. Deep down, we love the Father. Deep down, we hate the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of our life. We know the flesh will never truly satisfy us or give us life. We know that our eyes are never tired of seeing. They always want more. Utterly insatiable. We know that we owe our praise to God the Father for everything we have and are. And even though we battle, there are times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, where we feel like the desires, these desires from the world will overwhelm us. But I have great news for you. Look at verse 17. This is great news, man. And the world and its desires is passing away. Ha! Ah, thank you, Jesus. See, the world and its desires are passing away. This verb is perago, and it means to go away or cease to exist. So, this verb is present tense verb. That means right now, the world and its desires is passing away. How many of you think the influence of the world and the desires of the world are getting stronger? Well, if we look around us at what's going on, that's a logical conclusion. Amen? But now, I don't know that John is making that kind of a statement, this universal statement about the world and the desires of the world, as much as a directed statement to believers. See, it's not a social commentary, but it's a promise to you. And here's what God is saying to you. He's saying to you that this world and its desires are passing away for you. They're not getting stronger. Now, you might get deceived into thinking they are. But what does God's word say? See, it doesn't say they have passed away. We haven't arrived, amen? And it doesn't say just that they will pass away, even though we know that they will, amen? That isn't what it says. It says that it's happening right now. The world and its desires are passing away right now for you. But this is the coolest thing. This verb is not only present tense, but it's passive. So the world isn't going away on its own accord actively. The world is going away passively. In other words, God the Father is in the process of demolishing this world and its desires in your life. It's happening right now. It's not a promise that this world and its desires will go away in the future, or that they are being taken. It's a promise that they are being taken away by the Father right now. It may not look like it, but this world and its desires are going away. I think John is telling his people to hang on, because this world is running out of steam. The idea is that for these believers, the world and its desires are getting weaker and weaker, and they'll eventually be gone. I don't know how many of you ever listen to the radio anymore, because you have more music on your phone than you could ever want. But back in the olden days. By the way, I'm 55. I celebrated a birthday this week, and this is my favorite age I've been in a long time. there's something cool about 55. I don't know what it is. I don't know if anyone else is ever going to feel that way, but I don't. In fact, if you'd asked me 2 weeks ago how old I was, I would have said, I don't know. Because 54 is boring. Who wants to remember 54? I just don't care. But 55 is cool. I just love 55. Okay, anyway, I don't know why I went there. Back in the olden days, I used to drive in my car and listen to the radio. And if you were on a long trip and you found a really great station, that was so cool, but it was also bad. Why? What was going to happen? Because if you keep going long enough, it's going to fade out. Now, so while you're listening to it and you're in good range, it's good, especially FM, nice and clear, great stereo. But you keep going further and eventually kind of the stereo portion fades out and you're kind of getting this mono sound and it's not as good. And then, but you keep going and keep going a little bit further and pretty soon you start to get gaps and interruptions and then, but eventually if you go far enough, see, that signal effectively ceases to exist. You can no longer pick it up. See, this is what's happening for us right now in the world. You know, we're on our road trip or whatever, and the world is really loud right now. But God has a word for us. Look, just keep going because it's getting weaker and it will eventually go away. I will eventually take it away. This is good news. If you're sick of struggling with the desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, I've got great news for you. God is going to take it all away. And He's in the process of doing it now. It's amazing. Then He concludes it like this. But whoever see the world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So good. See, what John is trying to say is stay in the fight because you're going to win. And in some fights, it's not about overpowering your opponent, but simply outlasting them. And here God promises you that if you keep on doing the will of God and reject the world and what it has to offer, the world will continuously fade away and you will last. You know, just some of my young brothers over here, and I don't know, some of my young men. Maybe I'm about to die soon because I'm experiencing this in my life. I have so far to go, but I was seeking God really with all of my heart from the time I was about 13. So I got 42 years invested in 32 years. I can't do addition. 42? Thanks, Barbara. I was scared to exaggerate in front of everyone since y'all know how old I am and when I started seeking the Lord. Whether I could say this or not, it would still be true. But it's happening. The signal of the world is getting weaker for me, man. It doesn't have the power that it used to have. It is passing away. I bet there's a lot of men who can give this testimony. I know it can be discouraging, ladies. I know it can be discouraging because you feel like you want the world so much. But you really don't. Keep fighting the fight. Because this world and its desires is passing away. But if you will do the will of God, you'll be left standing when the world is nothing. Let go after Him. Love Jesus, love the Father, and believe His word. The world will not eventually wear you down. I lived so long in my Christian life thinking it's just a matter of time till I mess it up again. But see, the Bible's telling us just the opposite. No, it's just a matter of time until you, till the world is worn down, till the world disappears and you're left standing in the victory of Christ. The world that is at war with you is also at war with God. And God is already in the process of dismantling this world. Eventually the world will pass away, but those who do the will of God will abide forever. The proof of God's ultimate victory is rooted in the cross where Jesus died and the tomb where Jesus rose from the dead. This is where we see the foundation of the victory that is ours. And listen to this again, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I hope you see that fundamentally, that is a statement about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who does the will of God perfectly. He is the one who abides forever. Amen? See, this statement is about Jesus, who as a man perfectly accomplished the will of God. And as such, he is preeminently the one who abides forever because of his resurrection from the dead. But here, John takes this truth about Jesus Christ and he generalizes it in a non-specific way so that the victory of Christ over the world becomes an invitation. Whoever, that could be you, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Man, this is our invitation. So now we see here at the end the fundamental difference between the world and believers. See, in love, we surrender to the will of God while the world rejects Him. We desire God to satisfy us while the world seeks satisfaction from temporal things. In love, we surrender to the will of God while the world rejects Him. And it is because the world has rejected God and rebelled against His will that we must not love the world or the things of the world. The world and the things of the world promise life, but they can only deliver death. The Father promises life and actually delivers. And He is worthy of our undiluted love and affection. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You today that there are times that we love the world too much, and confess that there are times that we love the world at all, which is too much. And we realize today in a fresh way what You're calling us to is absolute faithful devotion to You, putting all of our hope and all of our desire in You. Oh God, there's this standard is so high, and a lot of Christians hear that it's not even real, that we're supposed to sort of love You and the world to get heaven while we plunder the earth. And John shows us it's just not true. We got to make a choice. We got to make it now, and then in the now, every moment from here on, to love You. And I know that that's only going to happen if You reveal Yourself to us as better than the world. So that's my prayer. Father, show us that You're worthy. Show us that you're more desirable. Show us that you're more fulfilling. Show us that you're more glorious. Show us yourself. Because if we really see you, we'll make the right choice. We'll see you're a million times better than this evil temporal world. Show us your glory, I pray, so that we can love you like we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together.